Let's first consider the question, what does blessed mean? The word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy. And the Greek word, which is translated blessed or happy, is makarios. However, we know that Matthew grounds his gospel in the Hebrew scriptures, and Matthew is often using Greek words to express and convey Hebrew meanings. When we look at the two Hebrew concepts, there are two Hebrew word groups that express the concept of blessing or to be blessed. The word group related to the Hebrew word barak and the word group related to the Hebrew ashrei. These words have different but overlapping meanings. But English uses blessed to express both those concepts. When one English word translates two distinct Hebrew words, we can lose or confuse significant differences conveyed in the original languages. Barak means the experience of blessing as the result of God's active favor. When scholars apply this meaning to the Beatitudes, they emphasize that these are the kinds of people who experience God's active favor, which is true. In fact, it is so true that feeling blessed is not a necessary characteristic of God's blessing, because these people are living in a relationship with God. Blessings flow to them continuously. Negative feelings, the absence of feelings, or adverse conditions cannot take away the blessedness of these persons. On the other hand, the actual Greek word translated blessed in the Beatitudes is makarios, which is used in the Greek Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word ashrei. And ashrei conveys the idea of blessing as human flourishing. When scholars applied this understanding of blessing to the Beatitudes, they stress that these kinds of persons experience the fullness of human life as God intended it to be. Given the direct linguistic connection, one can assert that this is the primary meaning for blessing as expressed in the Beatitudes. However, it is not an either-or proposition. Both of these meanings are true, and they overlap, because one can only experience the fullness of human flourishing if one is the object of God's active favor. Therefore, combining these two concepts, I propose this way of understanding the word blessed in the context of the Beatitudes. Blessing is experiencing the fullness of human flourishing which flows from the active favor of God. To wrap up this introduction, I want to briefly address the question, or answer the question, what kind of literature are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are poetic in form, specifically Hebrew poetic form expressed in Greek. In addition to their poetic form, the Beatitudes are apocalyptic literature, and that might come as a shock, because we typically think of apocalyptic literature as end time visions like those contained in the books of Daniel and Revelation. Remember that the word apocalypse means a revelation, a revealing of something. The Beatitudes are apocalyptic in two senses. The first apocalyptic sense of the Beatitudes is that in the Beatitudes, Jesus reveals to us what normal human flourishing within the reign and rule of God looks like. Let me say that again. Jesus reveals to us what normal human flourishing looks like within the reign and rule of God. And second, the apocalypse, the second apocalyptic sense of the Beatitudes is that although their blessings are available to us in the here and now, their ultimate fulfillment is in the day of the Lord, when Christ returns and God reconciles all things to Himself in the new heaven and the new earth. With this background, let's hear the word of the Lord as Jesus speaks it to us in the Beatitudes.
You can follow along in your Bibles on page 1501. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I don't know about you, but I think this beatitude is one of the most confusing for those of us who are submerged in USA culture. Who are the meek? The meek, when we run it through our cultural brains, sounds so much like the weak. Equating meek with weak causes, in the best case, confusion, and in the worst, revulsion. Blessed are the weak. That idea runs roughshod over our American mindset to such a degree that if we're honest, we find it disturbing. No American in our right cultural mind wants to be weak. Even worse, the thought of others thinking of us as weak is almost unbearable. What do we do when someone lets slip signs of weaknesses in our presence? Most often we find words and behaviors to remind them, "Hey, you've got to be strong." In our culture, strong is good. weak is not good. Most sermons on the beatitude that this beatitude that I've heard in the United States spends a considerable amount of time explaining that meekness is not weakness. Have you heard that sermon? This is most often accomplished by pointing to Jesus standing up to the religious authorities who opposed him, and especially referencing Jesus chasing the money changers out of the temple with whips as proof positive that Jesus was not weak. Therefore, we're off the hook. Men, weak men, don't chase people with whips. And we can, whew, thank God, meek is not weak. The sermon then goes on to explain that a better way of understanding meek would be gentle. Unfortunately, in the American mind, gentle is only a minor upgrade from meek. After all, Teddy Roosevelt in the Spanish-American War did not lead the charge of the gentle riders. It could never be, because we are rough riders. That's who Americans are. One cultural indicator of how we view ourselves in relation to perceived meekness or weakness is the names that we choose for our sports teams. We have the Bears, the Tigers, the Panthers, and the list could go on and on and on. We choose names that communicate strength and intimidation. Nobody names their team the really nice guys or the handholders. I did find one team that must be the exception that proves the rule. They are the New Orleans Baby Cakes. Yeah, you laugh, right? The Baby Cakes. Can you imagine this conversation? What do you do? I'm a professional baseball player. Who do you play for? Who'd you say? Baby Cake. You know, how do you explain that? I play for the Baby Cakes. They play in the Pacific Coast Baseball League. Pacific Coast, that might be. I mean, all you need to know. So, well, you get the point. It's not much better. Gentle is not much better in the American mindset than meek. Knowing this, the typical sermon moves on to explain that humility is the key behavior associated with meekness. Humility is acceptable to the American mind because we at least pay lip service to the idea that humility is a good thing. In practice, however, just think about our national conversation right now. Across the ideological perspective, humility seems to be in short supply. So what if our worst fears are true? What if the best way to understand meekness is that meekness runs right through weakness? That's exactly what I'm proposing this morning. Despite our fears, understanding meekness as weakness opens the way for us to express meekness as gentleness and humility. I hope to trace the line of meekness through weakness in two ways. The first as a logical flow of the Beatitudes, and the second in the way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament vision of the Messiah King. And once we understand meekness, then we can take up this positive outcome, which is the blessing of inheriting the earth. First, let's consider the meaning of meekness. Over the last two Sundays, we have seen the qualities of being poor in spirit and of mourning are not qualities that we are required to achieve in order to have the blessings that God promises. Instead, being poor in spirit and mourning are the natural consequences, the natural state of being in a broken world. Likewise, contrary to what we might think, meekness is not an exceptional quality we must attain, but meekness is a state of being in a broken world. Being poor in spirit means that we have nothing of spiritual value to bring to God to merit His blessings. Without looking for trouble, evil hammers us from within ourselves and through the actions of others and through the actions of the society in which we live. We know that in ourselves we cannot overcome our spiritual poverty. Neither can we overcome the powers of evil. Intuitively, we understand that we are in a hopeless situation, that we have no power to overcome. In this sense, everybody in the world is a meek person. We are weak, powerless, and utterly humiliated by our spiritual poverty before a holy and righteous God, humbled by our vulnerability in the face of unrelenting evil that comes our way, and by our own desire to submit to and embrace evil rather than to move toward God and submit ourselves to Him. It is not an interpretive stretch to say that meekness is acknowledging our weakness against the crushing forces of our natural spiritual poverty and the evil that naturally causes us to mourn. Let's look at how the Old Testament speaks of a weak Messiah king and how Jesus applies that understanding to Himself in relation to meekness. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, we read, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Notice that this Messiah king has three defining qualities. The king is righteous, which means he is morally upright and just in his behavior. The king is victorious, which means in his morality and justice, he experiences triumph. And the king is lowly. The Hebrew word ani is translated here as lowly, and it means to be without property, poor, wretched, without property, poor, wretched. Now, what does wretched mean? Wretched means to be deeply afflicted, dejected, distressed in body and in mind, and needy. In anybody's world, a person who believes himself to be a king, yet is without property, who is poor, who is deeply afflicted, dejected, distressed in body and in mind, is not royalty. They are mentally ill. This person, we would say, is too weak in their entire being to be a king. Isaiah described this weak Messiah king when he wrote, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem." The New Testament translates the Hebrew word ani to the Greek praus, which we translate then into English as gentle or meek. Now, that's important to remember for later. But right now, I want us to look at how strong this Messiah King is in his weakness. He takes away his people's ability to make war. He disarms them. He proclaims peace to the nations. And he extends his rule to the ends of the earth. Matthew records how Jesus fulfills Zechariah's prophecy in connection with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in the week in which evil men will take Jesus and crucify him. Matthew wrote, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle.'" And that word gentle there is praus, which is the translation of ani, remember? Which means poor, without property, despised, rejected, wretched, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, your king comes to you, weak, with no property, poor, wretched, and needy, and riding on a donkey. Tim Keller has this to say about the weak Messiah King, and I'm summarizing this from a podcast, and so these are his words, his thoughts, but summarized by me. God works through weakness, not strength, through poverty, not wealth, through suffering and difficulty. This is the pattern of God's salvation. But beyond the pattern is a person. Jesus is the ultimate climax and embodiment of God's pattern of salvation. Jesus comes as a poor man. He comes as a weak and powerless man. He is beaten, excluded, tortured, and put to death. He is a king, the anointed king, that goes to the cross, not to a throne. In this, Jesus is saying salvation is by grace. If Jesus had come in strength and said, "Be strong like me," then that would be a strong God coming to save the strong. But if you have a weak God coming down to die on a cross in your place to take the punishment of your sins, then salvation goes not to those who think they are strong, but to those who know they are weak. Jesus says about himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," there's that word, praus, "and humble in heart, that you may find rest for your souls." Knowing that Matthew uses the Greek praus to express the sense of the Hebrew word ani, we can legitimately paraphrase this verse like this: "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am poor, weak, full of suffering. In my weakness, you will find strength, rest for your souls." This is the call. This is the offer to every person who is weak, powerless, and utterly humiliated by their spiritual poverty and vulnerability to evil, which is every one of us. Will we come to Jesus, who became weak so that we can be strong? Who became despised and rejected so we could be accepted by the Father? Who died in our place so that we can live eternally? Will we come? Jesus turns to us and says, "Blessed are the meek, the weak ones, the spiritual zeros, those who have nothing to offer, those afflicted, suffering, and lonely, those who struggle with sin in their lives, and those who mourn because of the evil inflicted on them in this world. They will inherit the earth." Oh, we need to come to Jesus for salvation of our souls. But brothers and sisters, we need to come to Jesus day after day after day as we work out the salvation of our poor, weak, broken selves. Will we come? If we will come to Jesus, then we will experience the blessing of meekness. Jesus promises the entire earth to anyone who will bring their meekness, their weakness to Him. What does it mean to inherit the earth? Well, first, notice that it is an inheritance. We don't buy an inheritance. We don't earn an inheritance. An inheritance is often not based on deserving it. An inheritance is an act of grace. An inheritance is a gift. Most often, an inheritance occurs within the family. The Apostle Paul teaches us that if we come to Jesus, we are children of God. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. We have an inheritance. We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in His weaknesses, in order that we may also share in His glory. In Ephesians, Paul writes that the Father has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. God is actively working out His purpose to bring everything in heaven and on earth under Christ. The rule and reign of God is fully operational throughout the whole earth in the here and now. Because we are part of the family, we're already taking part in our inheritance. As God's children, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in us. Where we go, God is there. Now think about that. Because God lives in us, where we go, God is there. We are, in small and big ways, the partial answer to the Lord's prayer. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As disciples of Jesus, this is our job description. We are in the business of seeing God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? In heaven, God's will is carried out fully, completely, and without hesitation. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Let me give you some scriptural support from the idea that this is our job description. Jesus, when He sent out the 72 disciples, He told them, "When you enter a town and you're welcome, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Now, why would that be? Because you're there. The kingdom of God has come near. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near." Again, why would that be? Because you were there. You see, when we show up, the kingdom of God shows up. Whether we are accepted or rejected, the message is the same. The kingdom of God has come near. That's what God calls us meek and weak people to do. To see that His will is done fully, completely, and without hesitation. When we come to Him, He fills our meekness and weakness with His power and love to get the job done. In this sense, we have inherited the earth. But there's another sense in which there's more to come. There is a new heaven and a new earth coming in which our inheritance will be complete. Paul tells us, I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's God. God subjected it to that. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom. Get this. Brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was an act so evil, so horrid, that God cursed the earth. In a sense, God had to conform His perfect earth to the sinful condition of humankind. But in the day of the Lord, it will be the opposite. Creation now groans, waiting in eager expectation to see the children of God in our glory. And then how does that happen? Christ vanquishes the curse of the fall. He conquers death and redeems our bodies. Christ restores us to the full glory that was ours before the fall. In that moment, all the sons and daughters of God from all nations, every ethnic group, from throughout all of time, will have personally recognizable physical bodies that will radiate with unimaginable glory. That is the moment that all of creation is groaning for. After the sons and daughters of God are completely restored in glory, then, and only then, will creation itself be liberated from its bondage to decay. And don't miss this. Liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into what? The glory of the children of God. You see, we don't become glorious because the earth and heavens are renewed. No, the earth and heavens become glorious because they reflect our glory. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding? A total reverse of the curse. Oh, in the sin of Adam, the earth reflects the curse of death. When the new heaven and new earth come, their new earth will reflect the glory of the children of God. It is that earth, the earth that reflects the glory of the children of God, which will be our eternal inheritance. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are us, for we will inherit the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious, glorious good news that we already participate with you in inheriting the earth, seeing that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, we know it won't be complete. And we long and groan for the day, for the redemption of our bodies, and the day of the Lord where we will be restored to glory and the earth will be brought into the glory of the children of God. It's beyond our imagination. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around, and yet our souls leap with joy and say, yes, that's it. That's my home. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.